So today there are two readings from Proverbs chapter 9 verses 1 to 18 and then Matthew chapter 7 verses 24 to 29. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. The woman's folly is loud. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Dead are here, and that her guests are in the depths of the grave. And now Matthew chapter 7, verses 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Today is the third sermon in our series based on the book of Proverbs, and so far we've learnt about a Lord to honour, and a path to take. And today's theme is a choice to make. In Proverbs chapter 9, we learn about the choice. Will we choose wisdom on the one hand or folly on the other? And we learn too that the choices we make will have consequences. Let me tell you a story about a time that I made the wrong choice, literally between wisdom and folly. About half my life ago, this was. I was training for ministry, and I was in my first year, and I had three-hour exams to do in a couple of days. I was really just getting used to academic study. I was under pressure. Two of those exams were on the Old Testament, and I did revise, but selectively. The day of the first exam came. It was Old Testament 1, which covered the historical books from Genesis through to Nehemiah. And though I say it myself, at that exam, I nailed it. I nailed it. I knew I'd done well in that exam. And when the result came through a few weeks later, it was good. The next day was Old Testament 2, covering the prophets and wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Now, my fellow students and I walked down to the university schools on the High Street in Oxford in our Subfusc. Anyone know about Subfusc? Let me tell you. Two of you. There you go. Andrew and Kathy. Subfusc. If you don't know what it is, it's a quaint Oxford tradition of wearing a dark suit, dark shoes, a white bow tie, and a gown over the top of all of that. and you walk down to schools, if not wearing, at least carrying a mortarboard to the exam hall. So I and my fellow students for that exam walked down there. We looked smart, and I think we looked wise. But I had not been wise enough. I took my place among a couple of hundred other students. The exam began. I turned over the paper and my heart sank. I had four questions to answer from the choices, and on three, I was okay. But the fourth was going to be a disaster. You see, before that exam, and maybe others of you have done this, I had gone through past exam papers to see what questions came up. And on every single paper I looked at of those past papers, there was always a question about wisdom and folly, or as it's called in the older versions, lady wisdom and lady folly. As found in Proverbs chapters 1 to 9, it was just a banker. It was guaranteed to come up. So I took a calculated gamble. I didn't revise anything else in those chapters. And you can guess what happened. For the first time ever, it seemed to me. Maybe it's never happened since then. There was no question at all about lady wisdom and lady folly. Instead, the question was about everything apart from that in Proverbs 1 to 9. Everything that I hadn't revised. It was a disaster. My gamble had not paid off. I did, I think, show some wisdom, because I concentrated first on the other three essays. Thought, I'm going to get these out of the way, and then maybe I can blag my way through the last one. And having got through those, I cobbled together some sort of answer on the other bits of Proverbs 1 to 9, for which I must have got close to zero marks. Happily, though, when the result came through of the exam overall, it was a pass. But it could have been so much better. Now, my foolishness in not revising as thoroughly as I could have done might have had long-term consequences. I could have failed my exam. I could have had to retake. I could have failed totally the degree. They say, don't they, that to make a mistake once is human. To repeat it is stupid. And I made sure that I didn't repeat it in the remaining 10 papers, I think it was, that I had to do over the rest of the 3 years. Now, Proverbs chapter 9 gives us the contrast between wisdom and folly. Both of those are personified as women. Wisdom has built her house. Folly is an unruly woman. And reflecting the traditions of up to 3,000 years ago, when Proverbs was starting to take its shape, these women each prepare a table and invite others to join them. Lady Wisdom lays out a fine banquet. Only the best will do. And from the highest point in the city, she calls people to join her at the banquet. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight, she says. Lady Folly also comes to the top of the city and entices them, saying, come to my house. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious, she says. Now, foolish ways can sound very appealing, can't they? But our reading concludes, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. I wonder which of those two tables would you prefer to sit at? Which of those destinations do you prefer, the way of life or the way of death? Well, probably every one of us here will say, well, duh, the way of life, of course. But how do we find that way of life? It seems easy to find the way to death. We don't have to try. It seems to come naturally. And yes, we will all one day die, humanly speaking. But we need to build our house on the rock, Jesus tells us in the New Testament. We build it on hearing Jesus' teaching and putting it into action. The wise person builds their house upon the rock, Jesus says. And we need not just to agree with what Jesus says, but to do what Jesus says. Now, in Proverbs chapter 9, Lady Wisdom calls us to come and eat in her house. And it says that she has built her house and she has set up 7 pillars. Which to me sounds a bit odd. It sounds a rather asymmetrical house in a way, doesn't it? 7 pillars, probably at the front of the house. Should it not be an even number and evenly balanced? Well, maybe. But these things, of course, are symbolic very often when we find them in Scripture. And I do think that the 7 pillars is a symbol of other things. And scholars come up with various explanations for the 7. Some say that the 7 pillars do call to mind a particular house that did have 7 pillars. And apparently King Sennacherib of Assyria, who is found in the Bible, is known to have had such a house or such a palace with 7 pillars. Others say that they may represent symbolically the 7 days of creation. Still others say that the pillars are symbolic of the sun, the moon, and the 5 planets, that's 5 apart from Earth, that were known at the time. And it could be about any or all of those things. But I also think to myself, 7 is considered the perfect number in the world of the Israelites and repeated much through the Bible. It represents completeness. And I can't help thinking of these words from Isaiah 11, 1 to 2, that talk about 7 aspects of the Spirit and come from the same era as King Sennacherib with his 7-pillared house or palace. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." You can count to 7 through this if you like. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." That's 1. "The Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of fear of the Lord." That's 7. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Who does this description remind you of as you hear those words? Who does it point towards hundreds of years before he came? Well, Jesus, of course. It points to Jesus. And those verses describe what's been called the sevenfold Spirit of God. Where is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, found in the greatest completeness and perfection, but in Jesus, the Word become flesh, the Word of God? So if we are to walk in the way of insight and find wisdom, we need to seek the Spirit of God and of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of fear of the Lord. How are we to do that? How can we live wisely and not live foolishly? There are some practical ways that nearly all of us have or have had. People to whom and ways to which we can turn for wisdom. There is, of course, our parents, our mums, our dads, either in the past or in the present. Lots of Proverbs talk about turning to parental wisdom. Listen to this from Proverbs 13, verse 1. "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes." When I was about 14, I thought my dad was the most stupid man on earth. You know, why did he have to be my dad? When I reached 21, I was surprised by how much he'd grown up. Good parents are like that, aren't they? They impart wisdom. We don't always understand it at the time, but in retrospect, we can see that they were there for us. Just knowing when to speak and when, I'm sure many times, to remain silent at my 14-year-old petulance. So if you're here as a young person struggling with your parents, I think that you will understand in the future and look back with thanks. Your parents just want you to be the best version of yourselves, encourage you to be the best you can. If you did not have good parents in the past, then, well, seek to be the wise person you would have wanted them to be. Generally speaking, our parents have a lot of wisdom to offer us, and it shows strength rather than weakness to listen to it and to follow it, and maybe sometimes to say, Dad, Mum, you were right. There are also friends, our friends to whom we can turn for wisdom. Again, Proverbs speaks about friendship. I've often been challenged by Proverbs 27 verse 6, which says, the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. What does this mean? Well, we might go to a friend for advice. Or maybe, without us even asking, they will see that we are struggling with something and offer us their counsel. A true friend will not tell us what we want to hear. I mean, often we want people just to tell us we're right, don't we? But a true friend will not tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And sometimes that might be telling us that we are wrong, that we need to think again. A true friend will offer advice on the basis of the relationship that the two of us already have, even if it's hard to give that advice, that counsel. And it can hurt, actually, when a friend says to us something that we really don't expect them to say, and maybe on the face of it don't feel is justified. It can hurt until we work it through and quite possibly realize that they were right. And that's what I think the Bible means by the wounds of a friend. An enemy, on the other hand, might pretend to be our friend, offering gifts and kisses and telling us what we want to hear, because it's easier to tell people what they want to hear. And it gains our favor. But it may not help us in the way of life, the way seeking after the path to life. So our parents, our friends, can be places to turn for wisdom in the way of life. There are also our elders. Proverbs 20 verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. Grey hair is the splendor of the old. As I'm probably finding more and more, when we get older, we don't have strength and vigor like we used to. What we do have is much experience and hopefully wisdom to share. We may have grey heads or bald ones, but there's still a lot going on inside of those heads. So, pick the brains of your parents, your grandparents, whilst you still have them. Because they have a lot to give. And generally speaking, they too still have the wisdom to know when to speak and when to remain silent. So there are our elders. But I want to turn from people now to what God gives to us. Because for wisdom, we can, of course, turn to our Bibles. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, it also says, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Now, God's word found in the Bible is the source of great wisdom. But we also have to read it rightly. Here's an example. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? Do Did you know that? The Bible says there is no God. Now, at this point, I'm hoping that there is no selective editing of the sermon recording that goes online after this meeting. Tim says there is no God. No, I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. Or does it? Technically, Psalm 14, verse 1 says, there is no God. But I have edited selectively. We need context. Psalm 14, verse 1 actually renders, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fact is that when we seek the Bible for wisdom, we need to read it rightly. And, of course, for me, just to say the Bible says there is no God is wrong. It's not true of the message the Bible is giving, but someone might take that in isolation and produce it. So we need to read the Bible rightly and not just find a text to prove our point. We need to consider the whole of the counsel of God, or as much of it as we know. Otherwise, we'll be like a fool going their own way. So read the Bible as much as you can, and not just when you are looking for an answer to a problem. Not just when you are looking for a verse to justify your point of view. The Word of God, Psalm 119 tells us, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is a guide along the way. It doesn't always tell us exactly what to do. We do need to interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture and in the light of the Holy Spirit's guidance. So we turn to our Bibles. And then the fifth and final thing that I want to mention to who we go for wisdom is, of course, our Lord. Jesus tells us his parable about the wise and foolish builders at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the wisest pieces of teaching ever. People from other religions, Mahatma Gandhi is one who springs to mind. The Sermon on the Mount was one of his favorite pieces of religious writing. He just wished that Christians would follow it better than we often do. Some to think about. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offers wisdom on all sorts of practical things. He offers wisdom on being reconciled to each other, on being faithful in marriage, on being truthful, on loving enemies, on praying, on fasting, on storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, on trusting God, on watching out for false prophets, and on the difference between false and true disciples. And maybe Jesus, as he is drawing to the end of his sermon, has in mind the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. As he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compares the wise and the foolish builder. And he says that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the wise person will not be swept away when rains and floods and the storms of life come our way. So we all have a choice to make. Will we choose the wise way of building our house upon the rock, of building our house upon Jesus and the teaching of the Bible? Or will we choose the foolish way of not doing that? A wise person once said, when a person stops believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And it's true, isn't it, that we can go after all sorts of flights of fancy if we leave God out of things. Can believe in anything. Back in the 1980s, There was a craze for T-shirts with the slogan, "Choose Life." Any Wham fans out there? George Michael and Andrew Ridgeley of the pop group Wham wore those T-shirts. They started it. Designer Catherine Hamnett added a whole range of T-shirts to that initial one that probably made her famous, I think. It included things like, "Choose life is a message forever." "Choose life over war." That's one for today, isn't it? "Choose life over deserts." That's one in our situation, our world of climate change. "Choose life over extinction." "Choose life over everything you do." Way before those T-shirts, and way before Wham, Moses in the Bible got there first. He prepared the people of Israel to enter the promised land by leading them through a renewal of their promises before God. And he said, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord your God is your life." We choose life through Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. We remind ourselves of that choice as we share bread and wine around the Lord's table. And the invitation to do so is open to all who know and love the Lord, all who want to know and love the Lord. So we invite you to receive if you want to, but remain in your seats when others are ushered forwards if you prefer to do that today. And there are many reasons for doing that. Sometimes it's just getting ourselves right with God and not feeling that today is the day we want to come forward. But we are faced with a choice. Will we choose life in Jesus, or will we choose the way of the fool? Time is pressing, and I think the song that we're going to have we'll perhaps use as people are coming forward for bread and wine. We could do it then, couldn't we? Hello. I think our children may be coming back to join us. We're going to have some words up on the screen. I'd like to invite you to share in these at the appropriate point. So please respond with those words as indicated. We gather at this table to celebrate life, the life of God in the world, made flesh and blood in Jesus, embodied in us. We come to remember the body that was broken, the hands that healed the untouchable, healed the hurting and did no violence, the feet that got dusty along city streets and at the lake shore, the arms that welcomed the stranger and embraced the outcast, the legs that entered homes and synagogues and danced at celebrations, the eyes that blazed against injustice, knew how to cry and saw the potential in everyone, the belly that shared table with unexpected people and shook with laughter, the lips that wove stories and painted pictures of a new community and a better world. This blessed body that was broken, abused, and rejected, we come to remember. For we are called to be the body of Christ. As you, risen Christ, remember our lives, so we remember you. And not only at this table, but in our life together, may we embody your kingdom and remember your life in the world. O God, we give thanks for this bread and wine, a timeless reminder for the flesh and blood life of Jesus, broken, rejected, yet unstoppable. In Christ we see a life that could not be ended by death, a purpose that could not be silenced by the forces of violence, a desire deep within you for the transformation of the world. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we thank you for the acceptance and tenderness with which you have transformed our shame into dignity and loved us into life. We thank you for cherishing the potential in us and for calling us to be partners in your vision for this world. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we call on your Spirit to come alongside us so that together in the company of your Spirit, we may give ourselves afresh to the task of remembering you, of being the body of Christ, of living your life in this world. Amen.